Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew, where we begin our study of verses 21 through 27, an exposition of verses 21 through 27 of Matthew chapter 7. It is with much sadness and excitement that this week and next provide for the last two messages on the content of the Sermon on the Mount. It is filled with much excitement in that it will catapult us into another season of study into God's eternal word, and I look forward to that, and I trust that you do too. Yet it is filled with much sadness in that I don't want to leave the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. We understand that it's filled with sadness in our heart, yet it is excitement too, as well. On the third Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will endeavor to preach the entire Sermon on the Mount in one setting, given the overarching truth and concluding the last two verses of this chapter, verse 28 and verse 29 of Matthew chapter 7. And that day will come, it will, but it will not be today, not today. Today we go further and beyond the beginning of the end, but to the end of the end of this sermon, this great sermon. It was Bishop J.C. Ryle who said, "The Lord Jesus winds up the Sermon on the Mount by a passage of heart-piercing application." He writes, "He turns from false prophets to false professors, from unsound teachers to unsound hearers. Here is a word for all." And he prays, "May we have grace to apply it in our own hearts," end quote. And I trust that you're ready for this heart-piercing application. That is a nutshell of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, but this passage as well. And so, to give honor of God's word, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, and let me read to you this passage, beginning with verse 21 through verse 27. Our Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." Let me take a seat. Our Lord moves from false teachers in his discourse to false disciples. And he addresses this problem, this great problem of false profession. False profession. Not only must you be guarded against the falsehood of so-called teachers who will lead people astray, but you must be guarded against the falsehood that may reside in the deep crevices of your own soul. Of your own soul. Not only a guard against the outside, but guarding from within. To think that there could be falsehood in us, a frightful thought at that, but a necessary one that needs to be addressed this day, while it is still called today. God in Christ moves from a stern warning about false teachers to a stern warning about false disciples. It is no wonder that J.C. Ryle prays, "May we have grace," grace from God, that is, to apply it in our own hearts. This is that heart-piercing truth that is highlighted at the very conclusion of this great sermon. Are you the real deal or are you a phony? Will you enter the kingdom of heaven or not? Forget about your worries for today and the distractions that weigh heavy upon your mind, and consider for a moment in this hour. Examine your heart if you are truly a child of God, of His household, of His kingdom. Are you a true member of the kingdom of heaven? For we cannot be deceived, either by others or by ourselves. By self. You must beware. And our Lord makes it clear in this last portion of this great sermon that lip service is not enough. And that's exactly what you see in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, he says in verse 21, not only that, but listening is just not enough. It won't cut it. And that's exactly what he emphasizes in verse 24 through verse 27, where he says, everyone who hears these words, again, the emphasis of hearing these words, but yet does not act on them. So lip service isn't enough. Listening and hearing isn't enough. In the words of our Lord, quoting from Isaiah in Mark 7, verse 6, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their what? Lips. But their heart is what? Far away from me. Or in the words of James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely what? Hearers who delude themselves. Either way, we do not want to delude ourselves. In mathematics, the meaning of delude is that of miscalculation. If you wanted to think of mathematics with that word, you would be right in doing so. For it is a miscalculation. And it would be a horrible, horrific spiritual miscalculation for you to think that you are a true Christian when all along you are not. When all along you do not obey God. That is exactly our Lord's point in this passage. For it is about obedience. For obedience is the necessary expression of true faith. It is the necessary expression of true faith. Just consider Hebrews 11. If you haven't read Hebrews 11 in a while, read it again. The entire chapter highlighting that the outworking of faith is obedience. So-and-so believed. This is how their faith was expressed. It was expressed in obedience. By faith, and they did this. By faith, and they obeyed in this way. By faith, and thus they obeyed. The entire Hebrews 11 passage. Yet Satan has continually tried to confuse and mislead men and women, even believers, about the relationship of faith and works. How does that all work out? Faith and works. He has and he will attempt to convince people that they can be saved by doing good works. It is an effective ploy, and so he uses it. He knows it too. He seeks to persuade Christians to accept one of these two extremes. Either good works are necessary to maintain salvation, and thus you get legalism out of that. Or because salvation is through faith, good works are unnecessary, and that's just license to do. They preach more grace than that of law. Yet throughout Scripture, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that people are saved only by grace through what? Through faith. And that is written, for example, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Unless we forget verse 10, which is crucial And a part of that passage, you cannot divorce verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 from verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, live in them, breathe in them, do. Verse 10 is the reality of a genuine believer. You cannot have a genuine believer without verse 10 being a true statement in their life. For when they are saved, good works will always, always underscore that, always verify their profession of faith. They say they believe, and you will see that faith, that belief, lived out in their life. In good works. Good works. The Apostle James illustrates it this way. James chapter 2, you can turn there if you like. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Beginning with verse 14, James writes, "What use is it? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" That's the question, right? Can that faith save him? "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" What do you call that? What is that? Verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is what? Is what? Dead. Being by itself. If our faith in God is truly alive, we will show it in the way that we live. What we say and how we serve Him, what we do, how we walk, our life, what it is about." Later in that same chapter, in verse 26 of James 2, James writes, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is," again that word, "dead." Dead. Just consider Noah, for example, for a while here. Consider Noah. To Noah, God's words undoubtedly sounded totally strange and absurd. Right? Genesis 6:13, God tells him, "Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood." Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Okay. I mean, the guy had never seen a flood of water, as verse 17 of that chapter says. He had never seen a flood of water before. He lived in a dry land. Yet what did Noah do? He didn't question God. He didn't complain. Nor did Noah procrastinate. He obeyed. He obeyed. He believed, and therefore he obeyed. Simple, right? You believe, therefore you speak. You believe, therefore you do. You believe, therefore you act on that faith, act on that belief. I mean, if it were up to us, we would have done anything or offered any sort of an excuse to get out of it. "I don't think there's enough gopher wood that you're talking about here, Lord. I don't think I can do it." I mean, the guy didn't even know what he was building. God had to instruct him as to what he was building. There had never been a large ocean-going ship before. He had never seen an ocean, for that matter. Again, we're talking about a dry land. And catch this, he was chopping down wood well over 500 years of age. 500 years of age. If you consider Genesis 5:32, and Hebrews 11 says that he did that, he chopped down wood, he did it in reverence, with a sense of genuine spiritual devotion, as he was hacking down trees, with a spiritual devotion that this was all in obedience to what God has called me to do. I mean, this guy was a man of obedient faith. Did you catch that adjective? Obedient faith. Faith that is seen and displayed in works. Faith that is real, it's alive, it's not dead. Noah was the real deal. And here our Lord points out, going back to Matthew 7, our Lord points out, it is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven who will enter the kingdom. Did you catch that word? Who does the will of my Father. Furthermore, in verse 24, our Lord says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, does them. In other words, acts on them, does the will of my Father. And just like the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, here God in Christ is preaching about salvation. It is about identifying who is saved and who is not. That's the entire sermon in a nutshell. Making the line clear, a demarcation clear as to whether you're saved or not. It was soon after our Lord sat down that the disciples came to him, as we see back in chapter 5, verse 1. They know he has something to say by the fact that he sat down. And so they want to listen to him and they come to him. So this message is primarily given to his disciples. Yet everybody else eavesdropping and listening and hearing these words. Words that left them amazed. Amazed. And so they lend their ears to hear the greatest of sermons. And this is how he closes that sermon, with a stern warning about false disciples, saying lip service isn't enough and listening won't cut it either. Today we'll cover the first point. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will cover the second point in this message, in this passage of Scripture. So let's look at the first one. Lip service is not enough. Verses 21 through 23. As J.C. Ryle writes, it requires far more than most people seem to think necessary to save a soul. Much more than you think. It's harder than you think. And that's why our Lord even preached, enter through the what? Narrow gate. Here it is far more than just lip service. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, this is their proclamation, this is what's coming out of their lips, this is what they're saying. And here it is about the problem of false profession coming from false disciples. Yet the question is, who are they? More importantly, is there anyone in this place today who is deluded and self-deceived into thinking that they are saved when they are not? What we see here in these verses is a spectacular profession of faith, profession of belief. What you hear, what you see here is a model of confession, of all confessions, a model confession. And just to drive the point even further, not even having a right orthodox provides assurance that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not even if you get it all right in terms of doctrine does that assure you that you will enter into the kingdom of God. Not even having a right orthodox. Look at how they will address our Lord in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, in these two words, Lord, 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 will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you may ask, well, what's wrong with calling him Lord, Lord? But that's the point. There's nothing wrong with calling him Lord, for that is who he is. He is Lord. He is Lord. In Mark 2, verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. In Acts 10:36, he is Lord of all. Acts 17, verse 24, he is Lord of heaven and earth. In Romans 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. In Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Revelation 17, verse 14, he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Lord. The Greek term translated as Lord is kurios, and it has two meanings. Either one who is, it's speaking of the one who is in charge by virtue of possession, possession of things, that is. And so you have the translation of the owner of the vineyard, for example, in Matthew 20, verse 8, the Lord of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, one who's in charge by virtue of his possession of things like a vineyard. He could also be called Lord because he's master, in charge of people, like the slave is not above his master, in Matthew 10, verse 24. It could be speaking of Lord in this sense, one who's in charge, and so either of things or even of people. But it also has a meaning of one who is in a position of authority. Lord, speaking of one who is in a position of authority. For example, Peter uses the term in relating to earthly beings like a husband in relationship to his wife. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him what? Ladies? Lord. Now, I'm not advocating that the ladies go ahead and call their husbands Lord, but it is speaking of this respect, of this honor that is due to the husband, as you see even with Sarah and Abraham, calling him Lord, recognizing he's in a position of authority. It could also be used as a polite noun of address that is equivalent to our modern sir. So you would use Lord in a way of speaking to somebody who is considered sir so-and-so, sir, mister, out of respect for someone who's older, maybe, recognizing his authority, sir. But this term of Lord, kurios, one who is in a position of authority, is not only used in terms of earthly beings, but it is also used of our relationship to God. Kurios, Lord. Just like we see in Matthew 5:33, you shall not make false vows. You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Kurios, to the Lord, to the Lord. It is this latter meaning in relationship to deity, to God, to the one true God that Kurios is referring to in this verse. Lord, Lord. I mean, you don't even have to know Greek to know that the L is capitalized, right? You see that in your translations? But you do need to know a bit of the original language to pick up on the fact that Lord, Lord was used in the Septuagint as a double vocative. 18 times you see this word kurios appear as a double vocative, and each time it is referring to Yahweh. Make no doubt about it, we're talking about the Lord, God. The Jews had problems with speaking his name or took very great care even of how they said his name. And so the combined title is normally translated as Adonai Yahweh. You see, this confession of Lord, Lord affirms Jesus' authority and His deity. It is likened to the confession that we see in Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't matter where one is, whether in heaven, and that includes holy angels and saints, the redeemed believers of all ages, or whether you're speaking of those on earth, and that includes both redeemed and unredeemed, both believers and unbelievers, or whether under the earth, the fallen angels and unredeemed dead who are awaiting final judgment and eternal punishment, all will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is going to be open, public. It's going to be an open, public declaration. And it won't be optional. It won't be optional. For God demands to be worshipped. And He doesn't have a problem in His conscience. There's no problem in the Godhead with calling all men to bow down before Him. Either they do that now, or they will later. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him. What's the meaning of life? We exist for Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. That is why it is appropriate, it is fitting, it is right that we call Him Lord, as Paul told the Romans in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? You will be saved. But there has to be more to it than just a confession of His Lordship. There has to be more than just right orthodoxy here. Even the demons have a right orthodoxy. They have no problem of identifying that He is God and the Lord of the universe. James says in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and do what? Shudder. Mere intellectual orthodox, however right it is, however right you get it, just that alone will not get you into heaven. Believe me when I say that confession is necessary. It is right and proper and good to hold to a confession, but confession without obedience is a sham. Is a sham. There must also be a deep conviction without reservation that Jesus is my Master, my Sovereign Lord, whom I have trusted for salvation, whom I yield my life, my all, my soul, my everything to. Because He's my Lord. Do you get me? Do you understand? He is my Lord. I bow before my Lord. He is my Maker. That means something. That changes everything. Peter makes this affirmation in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So what does that mean? Does that mean that my faith and my love is not seen in the way that I live? I say that I believe God, and I say that I love God. Don't you expect to see that in my life? Right? You expect me to live a certain way because I believe in God and you expect me to live a certain way because I love him. And that expectation is for all of us who believe him, and though we have not seen him, that we adore and love him though we have not held his hand. Later in verses 13 and following, Peter writes in that same chapter, 1 Peter 1, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action," Peter writes. "Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 14, "As obedient children." Remember Noah? Obedient faith. Now here, 1 Peter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, all over again. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." Look, I've bought you, you're mine. You live for me. You don't live for yourself anymore. "But with precious blood," verse 19, "as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, our love for Christ, our faith in Christ, affects the way that we live. This is no surprise to us. This is not a new teaching. So much so that I declare, as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which now I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And that changes the way that I dictate my life because of what he has done for me, the most miserable. Chris, I'm going to share a bit of that service that we had with your mom. Man, I was weeping in that service. I attended my first Roman Catholic Church funeral. In all my years as in the Roman Catholic Church, I never attended a funeral. For that matter, I was never a pallbearer either. I was an altar boy. That was it. And Chris, I must admit, I was crying. Everything about the service was emotional for me. As I considered you, as I considered myself, as I considered the people in that service. Here stood an 8-foot Jesus Christ on an 11-foot cross staring at me. Here were all the practices that I had done, and I remembered them. And here are all the things that I did to stand up and sit down, the rituals. And I thought about how God had saved me, and I couldn't believe it. God saved me. And my life would have been enthralled and been in all of this had he not saved me. It was just amazing. Just to think that God would even save me. Such amazing love. Thought about my journey in my life. God's gracious wisdom and sovereignty over my life. I saw the people taking communion I saw a priest give a message that it was expositionally right on John 11. Lazarus called the people to believe. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and life? But don't answer now, because that's between you and God. And he left out the gospel. How do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? How do you leave out the gospel? And then that lostness, people taking what has now become the actual flesh and blood of Christ. You understand the lostness and how Jesus could stand outside of the city of Jerusalem, his holy city, where he has established his name forever. And he can be on top of the ridge, looking down on Jerusalem and just weep over the people in that city who were to crucify him, who were on one early in the week were singing Hosanna, praising him through the eastern gate, and then just less than a week's time would be crucifying him along with the mob. Last time that I was in Israel, taking that journey from the Mount of Olives down through the city, down through the Kidron Valley and up through the eastern gate that was originally there 2,000 years ago, it's locked up, it's like no one can enter, and that's exactly where Jesus is going to enter, and nothing is going to block him from that. They've put a burial site there on the eastern side of the gate so that because no Jew will defile himself in going through dead men's bones and dead men people, and he would not do that. And so just to defy Christ and his lordship, we put up a wall, a barrier of the actual eastern gate by which Christ is going to enter, and we're going to put dead corpse so that we make sure that no Jew would cross his path. And he will have no problem entering through that gate and establishing his reign here on earth. And yet all I could hear in the sirens go off of dead men praying to a God they think is real. To say the least, it was the most emotional service I've been a part of. And yet hurting for you, Chris. May the Lord establish you, give you strength, and use you to be a light and speak truth to your family. I know it because it exists in my own family as well. Galatians 2:20, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because you see, such faith is expressed in obedience. As it is written in Romans 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Thank God. Though you were a slave of sin, God opened up your heart. And now you display obedience, but it's different now. Now it's not just externalism. Now it's obedience from the heart, and that changes everything. Now some may say, well, I'm all about the heart. I'm all about the heart. I'm not into that head stuff. I'm not a doctrine sort of a person. I'm more of a heart kind of a believer. Because I know that knowledge puffs up, and I avoid knowledge like the plague. But this is where the warning goes to you and to any one of us. That zeal and fervency alone won't get you into heaven either. No matter if it is a resounding fervency. For a resounding fervency is not your ticket into heaven. That is another part of this false profession that you see in verse 21. Go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and they don't just say it once, they say it twice to indicate their zeal and their passion, their fervency, their commitment, and the strength of their devotion. Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. You see a lot of people today put stock into their zeal, put stock into their passion for the Lord, and they're just governed by emotion, and they live their Christian life, their so-called Christian life, in a roller coaster. But zeal alone is not enough. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, for I testify about them, my Jews, my countrymen, about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, Paul writes. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And that's exactly what you have to do. Submit yourself to the righteousness of God, not your own, but His. Of this lack of knowledge, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, it has continued throughout the centuries and up to the present to be the main stumbling block to all people, and especially to those who are Pharisaical by nature, by which I mean people who take their religion seriously and who are concerned about pleasing God. End quote. Speaking of those people that have, outwardly speaking, a zeal, a passion for their religion. Their false religion. You see, the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, of the righteousness that God demands. Totally oblivious. They were really ignorant of what the law of God really demanded. They really didn't get the law. And because of that, they went wrong elsewhere. They had it all wrong. They had thought of their own righteousness. They went about establishing their own righteousness. They weren't in it to please God. They were in it to please themselves and make sure that everyone saw them in all things that were deemed religious, ritual, externalism. It is so sad that people today have the Word of God before them in so many ways. Electronic format, MP3, you name it. The Word of God made accessible to all living creatures. I understand there are some that don't have the Word of God. Praise God for those who are working in translation to get the Word of God out to them. Especially here in the stateside, though, where the Word of God is made known to all, accessible to all, at least. And because they are ignorant of what God's Word says, they sit satisfied in themselves. I don't know what God's Word says, and so I'm happy to be ignorant. Ignorance is bliss. And they're self-satisfied in their own righteousness. I can do it on my own. I don't need the Word of God to help me. I can do this Christian life on my own. They don't speak of doctrine. They don't speak of teaching. They don't speak of truth because it calls them to live a certain way, and they don't want to be told to live a certain way. Because they're pleased to be ignorant and just wing it when it comes to holy living. I'll just wing it. Whatever I think is right. And everyone does right in their own what? Eyes. We go back to the time of Judges. There are those who look to feelings, experiences, healings, angels, earthly material blessings, promises, and a host of other external things for proof of their salvation. Take it to another extreme. Think of Luther in his cell, fasting, sweating, praying, going about to establish his own righteousness, and he couldn't do it. He had to come to the end of himself. Talk about zeal. Talk about passion. The guy had it. Yet sadly, many so-called disciples get hung up on justification by works. I mean, the lie that says that by living the good life, quote-unquote, the good life, attending church, singing your heart out, that you are truly redeemed. And they're just hung up on activity. They're hung up on churchianity. They're hung up on externalism. If you do these things, you are a Christian. Oh, the subtlety. The subtlety of that lie. But the question becomes, well, who told you so? On what authority are you making this statement? What about what God says about himself? What about what God says about sin? Don't you listen to his word? Don't you take note of what he has to say about that? Don't you care about what he has to say about that? Don't think that by putting your back into it, you will obtain a righteousness that satisfies God. It's the kind of, you can do it, you're capable of doing it, theology. Well, the truth is, you can't do it on your own. Did you catch that? You cannot do it on your own. These are the folks that have a strong hatred toward any teaching of the doctrine of sin. If you mention original sin, boy, watch out. They say man is not sinful. He doesn't need to be born again. He just needs to put his back into it, and that's all. Work harder. They can do it. Their fervency goes to the extent that they say in Matthew 7:22, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Three times do they say, in your name. This is a bit of right orthodoxy mixed with passion and zeal. Now, just so that I'm clear on this, now for some, right orthodoxy will be coupled with zeal and passion. Jesus calls such a person a true worshiper who worships him in what? In spirit and in what? Truth. And the tension is kept tight on those two fronts, never lopsided one way or the other. But we're talking about those who have fervency, yet they do not do the will of my Father. They have all the passion, all the zeal, all the commitment, outwardly speaking. Oh, and they're passionate about it on the outside. But do they do the will of the Father? Or as Jesus puts it in Luke 6:46, on another occasion when he's going back to this same Sermon on the Mount, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Did you catch that? In Matthew 7, he says, do the will of my Father. And then in Luke 6, he says, and you're not doing what I say. I and the Father are one. His will and the Father's will are the same, one and the same. Another deception is thinking that remarkable works will get you into heaven. Remarkable works. That's exactly what you see in verse 22. Go back to Matthew 7, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Three things here. Prophesy, cast out demons, perform many miracles. And prophesy, you're either talking about a fervent proclamation of truth or a foretelling of something that lies in the future. Cast out demons, that's talking about great spiritual power. To be able to do that, perform many miracles, that's wondrous works. And look, a man may do great things and get great results, but that says nothing about his salvation. Don't put stock into wondrous and remarkable works alone. Look at what our Lord says in Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus sends out the 12. He sends out 72. All in all, and they come back, and they're just amazed. This is their report. This is their missionary report. After they come back, even the demons are subject to us in your name, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I was watching. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. like lightning. Verse 19, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, he says in verse 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I mean, don't get caught up in external manifestations such as power over demons and the ability to work miracles. Don't get caught up in that. And what do you see in a lot of Christianity today? People enthralled, caught up, awed by all the wondrous works. Instead, Jesus says, think about the gospel. Think about your salvation. Think about what or whom these miracles point to. They point to me. They testify of who I am. Now, there are three possibilities as to the origin of these remarkable works. Either they are empowered by God, they're empowered by Satan, or they're just a gimmick produced by that individual. It's a false. It's a trickery. It's a gimmick. It's false. If you look back in the Old Testament, you can find out that God uses even a false prophet like Balaam, who loved gain from wrongdoing. According to 2 Peter 2:15, a prophet for hire, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, Numbers 23:5 says. God even used an unrighteous evil prophet for hire for his own purposes. In the New Testament, God uses Caiaphas, who uttered blasphemy against Christ to prophesy the death of Christ for all men in John 11:51-52. God can empower and use the most unrighteous people for his purposes. He can use even evil men to prophesy. But it is also possible that these remarkable works are being empowered by Satan. You remember this. Satan unleashed hell, unleashed his power in the life of Job, bringing about death, destruction, and disease. If you recall Deuteronomy 13, which we've looked at extensively when we were talking about false prophets, we're warned against the prophet, the dreamer of dreams, who gives you a sign or wonder and tries to lead you astray, teaching rebellion against God. Don't follow after him, follow after another god. We're even warned by Christ himself in Matthew 24, verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You can expect them to come, some to test his people, if you're speaking of Deuteronomy 13, because that's exactly what Deuteronomy 13 says, that I did that and I allowed that and I orchestrated that and I caused that, I brought that to being to test my people. Or some to mislead the masses. And they will do amazing things, but don't be awed by them. Don't just look at their wondrous works. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 through 10, Paul writes, then the lawless one will be revealed from the Lord, will slay, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Then what you have today, going on today, is that of gimmicks, trickery, deceitful works of men. Men who say that they cast out cancers and people are coughing on stage, coughing blood on stage, and all sorts of stuff coming out of their mouth, when all reality the people are just coughing out chicken blood to fool the people. Men who go on crusades around the world claiming to have extraordinary power, healers who heal in the name of Jesus, and it's all a sham. And some play with fire, as did with the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, and an evil spirit answered them in Acts 19, verse 15. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, all seven of his sons, and overpowered them so that they fled of that house naked and wounded. The end result for all those who are self-deceived, deluded, is said of our Lord, here is said by our Lord in verse 23, Matthew chapter 7, "Then I will declare to them on that day, on that fateful judgment day, on that judgment day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And underline that word, "I never knew you." Here, to know is a Hebrew idiom that represents intimate relations. Sometimes you see this term being used of marital intimacy. In Genesis 4:1, King James Version, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife." It was also used of God's special intimacy with his chosen people, Israel, and with all those who would trust in him. Nahum 1:7, for example, says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Go to the New Testament, where God in Christ says in John 10, verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Hear what Jesus will say to them, these false disciples: "I have never known you as my disciples. You are not mine. You are not my sheep. You have never known me as your Lord and Savior. You have nothing to do with me. You are not a part of my kingdom. Depart from me." I mean, these are dreadful words indeed. "Depart from me." But that's exactly what you see also in Matthew 25. Turn over there for a moment. Matthew 25. So hang on as we close this up. But I want you to understand, I want you to see this for yourself. Pay close attention. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes and is in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Verse 32, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the" what? "The sheep from the" what? "Goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer to them, He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.'" Verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. My beloved, look up here. Look below the surface. Does your life conform to the character of the kingdom of heaven? Does it line up? Jesus says it plainly. He who does the will of my Father will enter. Those who practice lawlessness, and that's a present participle in Greek. That means indicating a continuous, regular action. Those who continually and habitually practice lawlessness, they will not enter. The door will be shut in front of them. And the question is, which one are you? It was G. Campbell Morgan who observed, "The blasphemy of the sanctuary is far more awful than the blasphemy of the slum." Sometimes we're thinking about bringing the crowds in, and what we need to be doing is make sure that all of us who are indeed saved, whether or not you are truly of the faith, if you are truly His. Our Lord knows well that even the most faithful disciples will fail, will stumble, will fall into sin. Otherwise, He would not have taught you to pray as He taught us to pray, "Lord, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our sins." For that true disciple will always acknowledge his sin, will always come back and acknowledge his sin, humbly reminded of the great and powerful truth of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nevertheless, we must make a practice of our Christianity as well as a profession. End quote, as J.C. Ryle states. Every good tree bears what? Good what? Fruit. What we read in Matthew 7, verse 17. Or in 2 Timothy 2:19, you can go back to that another time. Where Paul writes to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands." He's talking about those who are truly saved, those who are truly of the church of God, those who are His saints, those who are His children, those of the kingdom of God. "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." It's a seal of ownership. The Lord knows those who are His. That's from a divine perspective. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's from a human perspective. Whether you're looking at it from a God's perspective, that God knows those who are His, or whether you're looking at it from a human perspective, that if you name the Lord as your Lord, that you are to abstain from wickedness. And this last part, this last human perspective, from a human perspective, from our perspective, this last part serves both as an exhortation to do, and it serves as an affirmation. As an affirmation. For how do we know that we're truly His? By the sanctifying work in our life that abstains from wickedness, from all that dishonors Christ. How do you know that you have something more than just faith? You add virtue to that faith. And the long list of the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of a life that believes in God, that loves Him. Despite our many failures, there will be frequent unfaithfulness. You know it and I know it. But here's the promise. God will graciously complete our sanctification. He's not done with you yet. That's the good news. He's not done with me yet. That's great news. For I am confident of this very thing, Paul testified, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Nevertheless, we're called to an examination to examine ourselves. A life without examination is one that spells trouble. For that individual left alone, for that individual, trouble for that individual, let alone for those around that individual. Look, let me close with this. The words of an engraving from the Cathedral of Lübeck, Germany, beautifully reflects our Lord's teaching here. Quote, "Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me the way and walk me not. You call me life and live me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not." Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have brought us all to a passage of heart-piercing application. You have caused us to look at ourselves today, and we pray that you would do your work in us. Your mighty, your powerful, your good work in us. We dare not live a life without examination, for that would be a life heading for doom. Assure each one of your sheep today by your word, and cause those who are not truly yours to turn to you this day while it is still called today. For thy name's sake and glory we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my mind.